Let's take our Bibles. We'll open up to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to finish looking at verses 5 through 14. I want to review a little bit about what we did last week. I also just want to say there's a difference between exegesis and exposition. I spent a little too much time on exegesis last week, telling you that rather than telling you what the text says. My tendency is to want to prove that what I'm telling you is accurate and that it is correct. And in doing so, though, I often go into too much of what I did to come to that point. So what you're going to get today is not that. All right? If you want to talk to me afterwards and say, why do you say it's that way? Well, then we'll do that, and we'll understand that. So as we begin, I want to review a little bit about last week. Last week, we started with the idea of rewards, understanding what rewards were. We took a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we're told that we will all be judged for our works as far as it relates to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians is written to a local church. In fact, you'll find that the majority of the epistles are written to local churches. They're not written to the church universal. They're written to the local churches. And the reason is because the manifestation of the church on the earth today is the local church. The universal church, we'll call that, every believer, we've not met yet. We will someday. But we haven't met yet. I'm also making an assumption. The assumption is that somebody is going to be saved tomorrow, someplace in this world, and will add to the body of Christ that has not been completed. So it's impossible at this point, unless the Lord returns immediately, for the universal church to meet. So I say all of that because I want us to understand that when we read in certain passages that the focus is on the local church. So when I talk about rewards and it talks about building, and when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's clear they're talking about building the local church. That's what's being spoken of there. So when we receive rewards or suffer loss, it will be related to our building upon the church, whether a building up of the church, whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. And when that's burned up, there's no reward. And so how we build upon that church and build upon the church matters. Than every single one of us. And so, if you want to get a sense for that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see how we function as believers in the local church. Also, we'll see as we get to the end of Hebrews the necessity for holding up and helping up those who are weak, those who are lame. We don't walk away from them. We help lift them up. That's very important. And so we need to realize that rewards are something that we receive as believers in Jesus Christ as we live for Him, also and as we build upon His church, but also in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, we see the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. There will be a judgment for all believers. It's not a judgment that determines whether or not we're going to heaven or not. That has nothing to do with it. It's a place at which we receive reward from the Lord as we've gone through our lives, as we've functioned within our local churches. That's what that's talking about. The believer receives eternal life at the moment that he believes. What does he receive? Eternal life. It just boggles my mind. How somebody can say you can lose eternal life. Makes no sense. It's illogical on its face. And I do not believe that it's supported by Scripture, and that's what matters much more. So we realize then that we are going to receive rewards. And the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about that issue, particularly when you consider that there are five warning passages in the book. Those passages are for the believer. And in no case will you lose salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with reward. Well, the structure of Hebrews 1, 5 through 14 is built upon the Psalm, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is alluded to in 1:3 of Hebrews 1, and it says that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's an allusion to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is also quoted in 1:13, where the psalmist says, or the writer of Hebrews says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What Psalm 110 does is Psalm 110 assures that the Messiah's victory and rule over his enemies will occur. It assures his victory. It assures his rule over his enemies. Very important. Now, when we look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, we notice something else. There are three parts. One part is verse 5. And there we see Jesus Christ as the King, as the Son. The second part is verses 6 through 12. And there we see the exclusive rights or privileges of the Son. Those rights and privileges that are exclusive to Him. And then verses 13 and 14, we see the victorious Son. So what is the unifying theme? The unifying theme is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Even as we looked when we started, we saw that we must live our lives in light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now there's a question. Why? I know believers who do not live their lives that way. I know believers who at times have made a conscious choice to go a direction that they shouldn't go, knowing that it is not what God wants for them in their lives. There have been times in my life when I've made that decision. Stupid. I don't know how dumb a person can get. But you can do that. And we do that. But we want to live our lives in light of the supremacy of Christ. Why? Well, number one, because Christ is the final descendant of the Davidic throne. Okay, let me help us make sure that we understand this idea of the Davidic throne. There are numerous covenants in the Old Testament. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant with David on his throne, concerning his throne. We'll, as we go through Hebrews, look at the new covenant, which you're probably familiar with. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So we're participating in that. So, but the new covenant is with Israel. Isn't that interesting? Keep that in mind. But the Davidic covenant has to do with the fact that God promised to David that he would always have a descendant sitting on his throne. Now, there's something interesting as we follow that through. So here, God promises to David, you will always have a descendant on the throne. Then along comes Solomon. God makes a different promise to Solomon. You'll always have a descendant provided they follow the laws of God. if they're obedient to God. Now, where do we see that work itself out? Well, we see that working itself out in that we never see a king on the throne after the Babylonian exile or during. When we go through the genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we'll notice that they're different. Matthew traces the genealogy through Solomon. Luke traces the genealogy through David's son, Nathan. And so now when we come down to Joseph, who was a direct descendant of Solomon, and it says, when it talks about Joseph, he became the husband of Mary. But Joseph is not Christ's biological son. Father, I'm sorry. My helper over here. Okay. But then we come over here with Nathan, and we see that Mary, who is a descendant on Nathan's side, her child is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we have the Messiah. He has legal right as the adopted son of Joseph. He has genealogical right through Mary. And so Christ is that descendant who will sit on David's throne forever. And Psalm 110 assures us that the Messiah, that's what Christ means, Christ, Greek, for the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah. Oh, wait a minute. What is it in English? Let's go the other way. Messiah, which means the anointed one. Oh. Greek is Christ, which became in time his name. We called him by that name. And then we in English would say the anointed one. The Lord Jesus, the anointed one, is how we would actually say it in English. But he is the Messiah. And so, and here in this first one, first part, we see that Christ is the final descendant of the Davidic throne. So let's go into that. Let's look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Today is a reference to the king's enthronement upon the throne. It's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, is what is being quoted there. And it's talking about the day in which Christ is enthroned upon the throne. It's what's known as an enthronement psalm. All right? So then, he goes on. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that's from 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we see the beginning of the adoption of Jesus Christ that we read about in Hebrews chapter 1:4. All right, 7:14 is that second quote. I will be to him a father, and he shall to me a son. So both of these passages are from the Old Testament. Both of them refer to the Davidic covenant and refer to the heir. That's important for us to realize. So that first reason why we have to live our lives that way is because Christ is the final descendant of the Davidic throne. Well, there's a second reason, and we see that in verses 6 through 12. The second reason is we must live our lives that way is because Christ is superior to the angels. When we look at the focus of this second coming, well, then we begin to understand that. I spent a lot of time on this last week, too much. So let's look with me at verse 6, where it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says. Now, let's just talk about what it means when he says, "when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Who is that talking about? When is it talking about it? Well, number one, it's talking about Jesus Christ. That's clear. We know the whole book is about the supremacy of Christ. And he is the firstborn. In Colossians, we're told he's the firstborn of all creation. That means that he is preeminent over creation. That's the idea of preeminence. Doesn't mean that he was the first one to be physically born. That's not what that means. If that's what, if we were talking about the one who was being physically born, we would say it in English this way. First, one word. Born, second word. But it's not that way. You'll notice it's firstborn, one word. Why? Because it's talking about something unique. He's talking about the one who is preeminent. So in a home, if you had five sons, who is the firstborn? Well, let's take my own family. I have three brothers and a sister. She's the oldest. Who's the firstborn? My sister. But who's the firstborn? Dealing with it from Jewish culture, who would get the double inheritance? So there are five children, but the inheritance is divided into six parts. And the one who is the firstborn, one word, receives two parts of the inheritance. Who would that be? The first son. Me. So I got twice of nothing. A little better than that. But I didn't get twice because that's not our culture. But that is Jewish culture. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the preeminent one. And so when we look at this, when he says, and when he again brings the firstborn, one word, into the world. Well, when is that? Well, Jesus came into the world once. That was his incarnation. That's where he came in as a man. Then he died on the cross. After he died on the cross, he did what? He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. That's the beginning of the enthronement when he sat at the right hand of the Father. But he is not sitting on David's throne because David's throne is where? On the earth. Now, in order for Christ to sit on David's throne on the earth, what does he have to do? Come back again. It's called the second coming. And so what this verse is saying, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. In other words, God is going to once again bring the firstborn into the world. When is he going to do that? At the second coming. So this verse is referencing what? The second coming. Very important for us to understand that. So the focus is the second coming of Christ. That is a future event. You've really got to hold on to that. Because that's going to matter when we get to verse 14. This is a future event. And then, Hebrews 1:6 goes on. It refers to, notice, let all of the angels of God worship Him. This is from Psalm 97:7. And in Hebrews 1:6, he's referring there to the ministry of the angels at the second coming. The ministry of the angels, we're told here, at the second coming, is to worship Jesus Christ. He is supreme. We're beginning to see that over the angels. He is superior to the angels. Well, he goes on in 6 and 7, and he talks about the role of the angels in the kingdom. As we just mentioned, one of their roles is to worship the Son and to worship the King. Again, like Psalm 2, Psalm 97 is an enthronement psalm. And so now he's coming to the earth, he's returned to the earth, he is being enthroned, he's being put on the throne of David, and now the angels worship him. But then he goes on to verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Look at the word ministers. What's a minister? Someone who serves. Someone who serves. So there, we see that the role of the angels in the second coming is not only to worship Jesus, but also to serve in the coming age. Notice what it says. But to and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. It's a quote from Psalm 104. Psalm 104, by the way, is a creation psalm. So the angels are seen here as being created beings, and the Son as the Creator, we'll see later in Hebrews 10 through 12. And the Son is unchanging in nature. So angels will serve while the Son will rule in the coming age. It's important for us to begin to recognize, understand their role, to worship and to serve. Jesus' role is to rule. Very important for us to see. Well, let's talk about Jesus then, and what is his personhood in the coming kingdom. Well, so what does he do in the kingdom? Well, he rules. He rules in the kingdom. Notice verses 8 and 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's figure it out. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is going to rule in the kingdom. Verse 8 is a quote of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and it makes it very clear that the Son is God. Notice what it says. Your throne, O God. You can't be any clearer than that. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. One essence, three persons. The second person is Jesus Christ. The first person is God. The third is the Holy Spirit. So his rule is unending, unlike his predecessors. In verse 8a, notice again, your throne, O God, is how long? Forever and ever. Remember, we talked about him being the final descendant. He will reign forever. Very important for us to understand how that works. His rule, however, is characterized by righteousness. Our legislature in the state of Colorado, I won't go into any details, failed to pass a law because the people of this state called them on and said, don't pass this law. And so they followed what the request of the people of the state of Colorado said. They did not pass the law. And so our new governor then made an executive order to impose that very law. Righteous rule? Don't think so. I don't think so. His rule is characterized by righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The idea of a scepter is it's a ruler's staff. It's a scepter of righteousness. Notice also then, I just want to quote to you Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you. Now, I just want you to see the difference between Christ's rule and the rule of men, where it always seems to degenerate to. Men don't rule like Jesus will rule. Jesus will rule in righteousness. Men tend to make laws so that they can accomplish the things they want to accomplish, i.e., today in America, are you aware that probably there's a book written by an attorney, and I can't remember exactly what the man's name was, looking at everything, evaluating all of the current laws in the United States of America, and they say on average, the average American breaks the law 3 times per day. And we don't even know it. It's impossible to know it. There are thousands and thousands of laws. We can't know them. I found out last week I was violating the law. I had the audacity to have my trailer parked next to my yard, next to my driveway, and an open space underneath the pine tree that was all gravel. And I found out that in the city of Aurora, there is an ordinance against parking your trailers on anything but your driveway. Why would you make a law like that? Because my neighbor doesn't like the looks of my trailer? I thought we had property rights. You see, what I'm trying to say here is that there are much worse things than that happening around the world. Much worse. In a Muslim country, as a believer, you must pay a tax in order to live. If you choose not to pay that particular tax, then you forfeit your life because you're a Christian. Now, that's a step up from everybody that isn't a Jew or a Christian. If you are not a Jew or a Christian, according to the Quran, you're just killed if you don't accept Islam. However, as a Jew or a Christian, according to the early parts of the Quran, you can live provided you pay the, I can't remember how to say it, the zitza tax, or whatever it is. If you choose not to pay that, then you forfeit your life. So you don't get to live if you don't give them money. So, Christ's law, rule, however, will be characterized by righteousness because the Son loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God will anoint you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So his righteous rule results in him being anointed with the oil of gladness by God. However, it also goes on and it says that it includes his companions because he is being anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the companions are participating with him in his rule, and they also are anointed with the oil of gladness. It's just that Christ is anointed more. And so that's important for us to see, but we need to understand this idea or this word of companion. Very important throughout the book of Hebrews. Because a companion, now a companion is, outside of the New Testament, it has the idea of sharer or partner. So the concept that we see here is it's a concept of believers as companions. And that is a key theme throughout Hebrews. We'll see that theme running through. Numerous themes can run through a book of the Bible. We talked this morning in our Bible study class about a theological theme. That is, what does that book have to say about God? But there are other themes that flow through books as well. And the concept and the idea of companions is seen throughout as flowing through the book of Hebrews as well. That's not speaking of God, that's speaking of the companion, the believers. And so that's important for us to understand as well. But we need to understand that as believers, being companions or partners with Jesus Christ the King in his earthly rule, that means that we will reign with him. Important to see. This particular word, by the way, is only referred to Christians in Hebrews. It is one other time it's used in the New Testament, and that's where the word is used referencing John and James being partners with Peter and Andrew. It's the only other time it's used, and it's used there with the idea they are partners in fishing. They had their business together. So the writer to the Hebrews is letting them know about their part in Christ joyous rule in the millennial kingdom. Well, then he goes on and he talks about not only his rule in the kingdom, but he talks about his role in creation. When we talk about his personhood, what is his role in creation? One, he's the creator. He laid the foundation of the earth. Notice what it says. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them. Hold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Again, this is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. It tells us it's the Creator. He laid the foundation of the earth. He created the heavens. They're the work of His hands. Someday they will perish in order to be created anew. We see in verse 12. It's not just that they're going to go away. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which we will continue to reign with Him. But He goes on. Psalm 102, just break it into two parts. In the first part, the psalmist is lamenting the victory of his enemies. But in the second part, he finds consolation in the fact that the Lord will not abandon those who love Him, and will, in fact, deliver them. That's what we see in Psalm 102. So it shows us, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, shows us the Son is eternal and rules over the created order. That is important for us to understand. He is supreme. So we must live our lives in light of that same supremacy. Thirdly, because Christ will be victorious over His enemies. Verse 13 says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, this is a quote from Psalm 110. Verse 1. Psalm 110 is crucial, and this we got to follow. It is crucial to the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. What is the theological portion of the main doctrinal portion of Hebrews talking about? It's talking about Christ, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. It really matters. It's fascinating when you read through it. But Psalm 110 is just closed through the book of Hebrews. It is crucial to the entire argument. It's quoted or alluded to 12 times throughout the book of Hebrews. The foundation of chapter 10 is that, and its central doctrine statement is that the elaboration of Jesus Christ as the high priest, His high priesthood. It is very important. So, at the time of Christ, Psalm 110 was understood as being messianic. Two chapters that are significant. Psalm 110 is significant for the book of Hebrews, but Trevor read Isaiah 53 this morning. Those two chapters at the time of Jesus Christ were viewed by the rabbis of Judaism, all of them, as being messianic. Today, if they ever even get around to talking about Isaiah 53, it's talking about Israel to the Jewish mind. Not talking about the messianic Jews. They changed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Judaism today, they read yearly through the entire Old Testament, except for one chapter. Anybody care to hazard a guess on which one chapter that is? Isaiah 53 is not read. I told you the story of Matan in the past. He's a Jewish man who was working at a couple of kiosks down in Southwest, but Park Meadows Mall. And I had been witnessing to Matan, and I would go by about once a week, and we'd have a good conversation, and we'd just walk through the Old Testament. He was all ears. The man was wide open. And when we got to Isaiah 53, he said, I've never seen that before. This was a man who was in his 20s, running his own little business, and he had never seen Isaiah 53, and he went to the synagogue every week. Why? Because it so clearly proves Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so, like today, in our country, when you don't want somebody to know the truth, don't allow the truth to be told. When you have no argument, just shut them up. So what we see then is that here in Psalm 110, as quoted by the author, it shows us, A, that Christ is by the right hand of God. And secondly, it is quoted to show that he will completely subjugate his enemies. He laid the foundation of the earth, they'll perish, they'll grow old. But notice it, verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes on in verse 14, speaking of the angels. Are they not all, but verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So it is important for us to understand the meaning of salvation in Hebrews. Angels minister to those who inherit salvation. You know what I mean when I talk about soteriological salvation? Anybody who says, what in the world are you talking about? Please go like this. One, okay, that's all I need. Two, three, four. Soteriology, what is that? The study of salvation. It's a theological term. It's simply talking about theologically studying the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's talking specifically about being saved or being rescued from damnation in hell. It's the gospel. It's talking about the fact that Jesus died on a cross for your sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and that eternal life is offered to anyone freely who believes in Him. That's it. Soteriology is focused on studying that. So when we talk about soteriological salvation, we're talking about that point in your life when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you were freely given eternal life. Didn't cost you a dime. Didn't have to do a thing. It's free. And you receive it when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's important to understand. So, that type of salvation, by the way, if we were to really take that word for salvation, the idea behind it is deliverance. Deliverance. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I am delivered from the wrath of God. Why? Because God said so. And I believe Him. He said that He sent Jesus to die for my sin. And God said that you are now, when you believe in Him, believe that He died and that He rose again, you are given eternal life. And my response to God is, oh dear Lord, thank you so very much.
That's soteriological salvation. It is not alluded to anywhere in the book of Hebrews. Salvation is based on faith. It's received the moment at which you believe in Jesus Christ. The recipients of Hebrews, by the way, are considered to be believers. Not by me, but by the writer of Hebrews. So the Old Testament quotations in Hebrews 1 help explain the meaning then of salvation in 1:14. In the Old Testament, salvation usually means the Lord's deliverance of His people from their enemies or their troubles. That's what the word means in the Old Testament most of the time. This is true of the Psalms and that are quoted here, and all of them for that matter, and most notably the six Psalms that are quoted here. Messed that up. In other words, the Psalms consider that deliverance not to be soteriological. It's talking about a different kind of deliverance, talking about deliverance from enemies and troubles, particularly in these six Psalms that are quoted here. All right, the reference in Hebrews 1:4 is to deliverance from their evils. Become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name today. So the referencing there, Hebrews 1:4, it's a deliverance from his enemies. So this salvation is not soteriological, it's eschatological. Remember that word from the last couple of weeks. It's eschatological. It's talking about future things. Eschatology, study of future things. Eschatological, the future things. This salvation that is spoken here, this deliverance, is a future deliverance. It's something we inherited. Soteriological salvation is free. It is a gift at the point at which you believe in Jesus Christ. This salvation is future. The term is used in that future eschatological sense several times in the book of Hebrews. And so that's important for us to see. I have to live my life in light of the supremacy of Christ. Now, there are three things, or four things, that are important for us to consider from Hebrews, chapter 1. Number one, Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. That theme will continue throughout Hebrews. Christ is supreme, and He will rule in a future kingdom. The second thing, there will be companions, there will be partners with Him who will participate with Him in that kingdom. Thirdly, the salvation of Hebrews 1:14, the deliverance of Hebrews 1:14 is not soteriological, that is, speaking of gaining eternal life, but it is eschatological, looking to the future millennial kingdom and the inheritance that we will receive as well. The next verses that come in chapter 2 are a warning. Next week, we want to look at the warning. That warning comes as a result of everything that we just read in Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the bottom line. Live your life in the light of the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed it's been a theme for 4 weeks in Hebrews chapter 1? Live your life in light of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that is there. And Father, as we think of our Lord, who is supreme over all things, supreme over the angels, worshipped by the angels, served by the angels, Father, we thank you that we have life through him. Now, Father, in light of that light, we know that there will be companions that he will take into his kingdom when he comes to rule. And we also know that those companions will come from among believers. Lord willing, hopefully all of us. So, Father, we thank you for your love and grace, and we pray that we would live our lives in light of the superiority of our Savior Jesus Christ so that we will be those companions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.